And it's perfect for Holy Week. It's chapters 32 and 33 of Job. God is greater than man. Now, wow, what a simple thought. How profound. Like that one song goes on the Christian radio stations, God is God and I am not. And so God is greater than man. And that's our theme today from Job chapter 32 and 33. It's a simple theme, but it's very profound. We're going to see that he talks about the breath of the Almighty. We're going to meet for the first time a man named Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram. And he comes into the picture. He's a fourth person that we've not met yet. Then in chapter 33, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of Almighty gives me life. I am towards God. Then down at the bottom, he is greater than man in verse 12. God speaks in one way and two. Down at the bottom, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. He makes man turn aside from his deed, conceals pride from man, keeps his back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. The Lord rescues us from our pride. And then, he's redeemed my soul. I'm reading the boldface from going to the pit. My life shall look upon the light. And behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life, which will be another thing we look at today, that theme of walking in the light of life. So, we're going to meet who this man Elihu is, who this is the first time we've met him. And you know, we've got about 10 chapters left in the book of Job. We're taking two a week, and we'll meet him for today. We'll see, what does it mean, the Spirit of God has given me breath, that God is greater than man, that he keeps our soul from the pit, that when we pray to him, we see his face with a shout of joy, and then at the bottom, that we may be lighted with the light of life, which phrase is taken over into the words of Jesus and in the New Testament. Luther talks about the greatness of God, that it's hidden. We sometimes don't realize how God is working in hidden ways. Through our weakness, the strength and the power of God is shown, and that's what God is doing with Job. And we're going to ask ourselves, if the Spirit of God has made us, if the breath of the Almighty gives us life, and if God is greater than man, how can we be lighted with the light of life in the midst of our suffering and despair? In other words, how can we walk in the light of life, seeing that God is greater than us? So, to review, this is where the land of Uz was and what it looks like today. And if you've been with us before, you know of all the sufferings of Job and losing his family, his possessions, even his health. And he's a type of Christ. His suffering fits very well with Holy Week, because he suffered not because he had done anything wrong, but because the Lord was testing him, like our Lord Jesus. That we're part three here. The speech of Elihu to Job and his friends is chapters 32 through 37. And then the fourth part, which will be after Easter, obviously, God's response in chapters 38 through 42. And then a conclusion of it in chapter 42. Through all of it, he knows the Lord, who's the creator of everything. He has not blasphemed in his statements, because he knows that the Almighty has, who created us and has given us wisdom, will one day provide the Redeemer, that is Christ. And Job fits very well in Easter, because Job 19 is, I know that my Redeemer lives. The Easter hymn comes from that. The hands of Christ and the hands of God, because the grass withers, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And God knows all all the days numbered for us already. And Job talks about our intercessor and redeemer, which of course is a prophecy of Christ, the go-between between God and man, the redeemer which we celebrate during Holy Week and Easter, and on the last day, his glorious return. He pictures for us the sufferings of Jesus, and also that the church is always called to help the orphans and the widows in the midst of the destruction of this world. Christ calls us to help the meek and the lowly, because the Spirit of God has breathed life into us and given us wisdom. And so our Lord Jesus Christ will come in the last day. Today, this is the well-known painting of the dear man saying his prayers. A lot of these paintings, you see, there's a loaf of bread at his elbows. God is greater than man, so we humble ourselves every day before our Lord. And like Luther said, God's word is a great word. Our word is like a little sound. The word of God is greater than the heavens. The power of God endures forever. Our word is nothing. God is everything. And Jesus says, I am the light of, I will enable you to have the light of life in John 8. That's exactly what Job says. It's in the face of Christ then that we will see the light of life. By the way, this painting was taken from the shroud, which if you've ever done any close research in it, it's more likely than not that the shroud actually was the burial cloth of Jesus. And so that's a topic for another day, but there's more evidence that it is than that it isn't, because there was a linen cloth around Jesus' body and around his face, and obviously somebody just picked it up and we still have it. But anyway, this is an image that be taken from the shroud, and if the shroud is real, this is probably most likely approximately what Jesus actually looked like. And so today, we can just turn the light back on, and we're going to talk about God is greater than man. And we need to be reminded of that every day, don't we? Because we look at our own strength and it's nothing compared to God's. So, chapter 32. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, during this holiest week of the year, we rejoice that you are God and that we are not, and that your strength was made known in weakness in Christ crucified. Grant that as we focus on Jesus' passion for us, then our life would have true joy, and we would respond with praise and thanksgiving. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. Now, look at the first three verses. This is not one of the three men who've been talking to Job through this whole book. The three men ceased to answer Job. Last week, Job was done. He spoke his last words, because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's what the three men thought. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So this man, Elihu, is a young man. So Jessica, could you read for us 4 through 7?
But it is the spirited man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right.
Now, he is a young man, is absolutely right about this. Just someone being older doesn't necessarily mean that they are wise. It's only the breath and the word of the Almighty that makes us wise. So Jesus even talks about the wisdom of a child compared to the wisdom of this world. But he rightly shows respect for the older men, and it waits till they are done before he speaks. So he's showing both his humility and his wisdom. I don't know how much younger he was, but he's not trying to be braggadocious. He's letting his elders speak first, and now he's saying, I've got something to say. And so he is going to be one that speaks. Let's see. Greg, do you want to read verses 10 through 21?
Sure.
Thank you.
22,
there you go. Right.
Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away.
So this obviously is a young man who has some wisdom and who also has enough humility to wait to his elders have spoken, but he's now saying, now I have something to say. How many times have we experienced that one of our kids or one of our grandkids said something that was utterly profound and we're thinking, you know, wisdom comes from God. This young person has spoken truth to me. That's happened to all of us. And there's times your mouth just drops and your kids say something, you're going, whoa, that was exactly right. But my kid spoke something, or my grandchild, that's absolutely right and wise. Why didn't I see it? I remember the time that all the family was boo-hooing over the casket in the narthex when it was a funeral, and this little girl said, why are you all crying? Grandma's in heaven. Well, yeah, the little girl had it right. She had it right. And that's why you handle your kids and grandkids the way you're going to handle it. But my experience has been, don't be overprotective and think that your little kids can't handle seeing grandma in the casket. Actually, they handle it very well. It's the adults that have the hard time. The little kids look and say, oh, okay. Oh, grandma's in heaven. And, you know, we'll see her again. And then you say, yeah, and the Lord will raise this body. And so, you know, children they say foolish things, but with the guidance of the Lord, this man is going to try, as a young man, to speak his speech. And he's waited till Job is done and all the other three elders are done. Now he's going to speak his piece. So he has a right to say something. So this is what he says, beginning in 33. Now hear my speech, O Job. You know, first chapter 32, he's giving his credentials as why he can even speak at all. But now this is what he says. O Job, listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. This is really profound. This is, you know, this is like the book of Genesis here. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgressions. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two. Though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. He was listening to the complaints of Job in the last two chapters. That's what the young man is responding to. And then, who could read for us? St. Alan, could you read 19 through 33 for us?
Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with you. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. And man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before man and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom.
So, I mean, he is being bold as a young man. But, I mean, Job's done. The three men are done. So it's time for somebody to speak up. And that's what he's going to do. So, let's kind of start going through this. Unless there's a question about anything, let's go to the back of the study sheet. A couple things. In chapter 32, Elihu in Hebrew means he is my God. The son of Barachel, or Barachel, means El, God blesses. So this is a godly family. So Elihu means he is my God, and his father's name means God blesses. Barach. When I say the benediction at the end of the divine service, the Lord bless you, in Hebrew is Barak Elohim, or Yahweh Barak Elohim. The Lord God blesses you. So it's a godly family. He's a Buzite, which I guess is in Eastern Arabia if we looked on the map. And he is over the overall family of some family called Ram. So he's a fourth counselor. He's younger than the other three. He's been sitting on the sidelines waiting his turn to speak. He's deeply disturbed that Job is trying to vindicate himself rather than let God be God. He believes that the aged friends have left out the true guidance of the Spirit of God, and now he will speak so the true wisdom from God can prevail. He believes that he has a genuine contribution to make. Now, I will say this. All of them thought that. And once we get to the chapters where God speaks, God puts them all in their place. Because remember what we said all along through the book of Job. The key to understanding this is that sometimes Job's on the right course and sometimes he isn't. Sometimes his friends, including Elihu, speak rightly. And other times, they're kind of off course. So that's why at the end of it, we have God himself speaks. And then God says, okay, I've heard it all. I've had enough. Now I'm going to tell you what's really going on with Job. And then, remember I've told you before, we get this glimpse into creation of the world for those four or five chapters there that's almost like the book of Genesis. We learn a lot about the creation of the world in the book of Job. And it's pretty amazing when we get to those chapters. Then in chapter 33, number 2, he speaks directly to Job and calls him by name. He actually calls Job by name. He's convinced the Spirit of God has given him life from the breath of the Almighty. And then part 3 there, all the different cross-references there, we're going to start to look at here in a moment. Okay. But so we don't run out of time, let's read Luther's quote on the greatness of God, and then we're going to look at Genesis. And our main focus there is going to be in the center, that God is greater than man. And then down at the bottom, seeing his face with a shout of joy. And we'll conclude with being lighted with the light of life, which is a beautiful picture. So, Luther says this about the greatness and power of God. And this is pertinent for Job because God's greatness is actually being manifested in a hidden way in Job's weakness. That's why Job is the type of Christ. All during Holy Week, God's power is being shown in the weakness of Jesus bearing our sin. Thus, the power of God hidden under the human activity is seen by faith to do all things. And the unbelieving, who see only the work of man and do not know the power of God, are deceived. What then are human powers, where faith and the word reign, except masts of God, as it were, under which he hides and does his wonders, while through their weakness he stirs up the proud, brave, wise, and holy against himself? And where they have collided, he soon gets rid of them, triumphs over them, and makes a show of them openly. So people that are going to brag about their own power will ultimately be those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But blessed is he whose members and arms thus serve God. Yes, if someone knows that the power and wisdom of God are of such a sort, he trusts wholly not in the mask of God, but in the word behind the mask. And he can and does perform wonders, just everything in the Lord. So it will come about that he walks on free and safe in the midst of presumption and despair, does not tempt God while he has what he needs. Again, he does not despair if what he needs is lacking. For God, who works with him under the things which he has, will also work with him without these things, where he has nothing. The mask of God, that he's working with us when we have plenty, when we have nothing. When we're having good times, we're having bad times. Under these masks, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, is what Luther is saying. He's echoing what the book of Job is saying. And so, what we're going to do now is go to the book of Genesis, and under part 3 there, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 2, verse 7. Who's got that? If you got it, read it.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
By the way, we see two persons of the Trinity mentioned here. In the beginning, God, that's the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. And the book of John says Jesus is the Word by which he made all things. So here the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then Niels read Genesis 2, verse 7.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature.
Now, the ancient world knew that this is how God created us. He took the clay and the dirt, and the Spirit breathed into Adam's body the breath of life and became a living being. So the breath of God has given us life, and that's what Elihu is saying. We talk about how we inhale and we exhale. So we inhale, we breathe in, God gave us life. When we exhale is when we pass away. And so the Spirit of God has breathed life into us. But we also know that when he formed a man from the dust of the ground, which is the same thing as clay, he says, I am toward God, I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Romans 9:21. So we have the breath of God, but this stuff called our body was made from the dirt, from the dust. And will return to the dust and be raised on the last day. So you got that two things going on. We have an immortal soul breathed into us by the breath of God, but our bodies are clay or dust that is from the ground. Romans 9:21. Who's got that?
Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
So we are the clay, we are dust. That's why you go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, those powerful words that the pastor says to you on Ash Wednesday. And it gets me choked up, because when you all are coming up there, little kids are coming up, teenagers, and I'm looking at all of you whom I love, and you're my members, and I'm looking at you and saying, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I mean, I've been here for 30 years. A lot of people have returned to dust. People that are church members who I was there. I don't know between now and next Ash Wednesday which of us are going to pass away. And it just reminds us, you know, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It takes us all the way back to Genesis. It takes us to Jesus sharing our flesh and blood and the resurrection on the last day. So a lot of pastors, when they're doing that, get a little bit choked up. Because I'm looking right at your face. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the next one, dust you are, and dust, you know, it's kind of like, whoa, this is real. This is what we're saying here. This is real, okay? But our hope is in Christ. That's why it's in the shape of a cross. He shares our flesh and blood, and he has defeated death, our dust. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Who's got that? Anybody?
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
There's even a band called Jars of Clay. And that's a good picture. We have treasure. We have an immortal soul. We have everlasting life. But our bodies are just jars of clay. And as you get older, you know, I'm a guitar player and all of a sudden I got arthritis in my fingers and I'm going, oh man, I can't play these chords anymore. What's wrong? I'm getting older. I'm heading towards death. I'm starting to get arthritis. Everything shows us that we are jars of clay that ultimately will return to the dust. That is why Christ is our only hope. Any comments about that? You know, as you get older, you finally understand all the stuff that your parents told you. So I asked Mom and Dad, Dad's 87 and Mom's 85, how's it going? And Dad said, going okay except for these bones. And I'm going, I'm there right with you, Dad. I can't even hardly move my finger. Back hurts, you know. And so what? And I'm starting to learn, too, that the older people are the tough ones. The young people think they're so tough. You got to be tough to get old. Right? You old people, you're the survivors. You're the tough ones. The young people think they're so tough. No, they're not. The older people are the tough ones. That old coot is 93 years old and shakes his cane at the kids that are making fun of him. That's the guy that's strong. Those punks that are making fun of him, they're nothing compared to the 95-year-old guy with his cane that says, you need to be taught something, kid. You know, the old people, they're survivors. So I'm going to start calling all of you survivors. The strong. You all, you know what you all are? You're all a bunch of Rockies. That you are. So now when he says God is greater than man, this is our main focus. So let's start with 2 Chronicles 2 verse 5. This is one of those things where the simple sometimes slaps you in the face and you stop and say, wait a minute, I'm not God. God is greater than me. 2 Chronicles 2:5. Who's got that?
The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods.
Now, what Solomon is saying is that all these polytheistic religions all around him who had gods, little gods everywhere, and you know, the eagle god, the sun god, the grain god, the water god, you know, that's just all, they don't even exist. This house I'm making, he's going to build the temple, is for the God who's greater than all gods, because they don't even exist. Then Psalm 8, verse 4.
What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
So here, David, it's kind of like the other night when we had to go to Albuquerque to see Kathy's stepdad. We're going towards Albuquerque after going through the worst dust storm I've been in my life, like the dust storm from the 1920s, and it cleared. And the other day, you had that beautiful moon. There was a sliver, and I don't know what planet it was. Remember, was it?
I think it's,
was that
Mars?
Is that what it was? I wasn't sure.
We were looking last night and trying to figure out which one.
It was. This would have been like Sunday,
night.
A week from today.
Yeah.
I thought maybe it was Venus or whatever, but it
Venus
was.
Venus is right now is the one super bright.
Super bright. Well, you look at that and you think, look at the beautiful moon and the planet, and what Dwayne just read. When I look at the heavens, the works of your hands, in verse 3, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of them? In other words, you are so great, Lord. And how are you even mindful of us? That's, of course, the great mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus took our human flesh. Then in chapter Psalm 50, verse 21, who's got that?
These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you.
So in verse 22, mark then that you forget God. In other words, compared to the Lord, we have to be silent in the presence of God. Then Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. You know, they made that movie that's coming out pretty soon. I can only imagine some of it they taped up at the Civic Center. You know, there's a one line in that song where it talks about how will I even be able to speak at all, because in the presence of God, we're going to be silent before Him. Then, that's Ezekiel. Who's got Ecclesiastes 7:20? I was in the wrong place. Who's got that?
Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins.
That's one of the passages that affirms that before God, because of our sin, we cannot be righteous before Him. So He is greater than us. Then Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You see those two movies that are coming out, I guess this week, Paul, an Apostle of Christ, where Jim Caviezel, or whatever his name is, who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, he plays Luke. Caviezel, is that his name?
Caviezel.
He plays Luke, and this other famous actor plays Paul, and it's going to be coming out in the movie theaters. And I think it is pretty good. It's fictional, but it seems to be pretty accurate to the scriptures. Called Paul, the Apostle of Christ. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Who's got that?
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
That's right. So just as high as the heavens are up there, so is the ways of the Lord. And now, Matthew 19:26. This is when they wonder who can get into heaven. If a rich person can't get to heaven, who can? And so, who's got that? Matthew 19:26.
Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
And the context there is that everyone has to humble themselves. Doesn't matter if you're wealthy or what you have, you can't save yourself. It's impossible. So God is great. Nothing is impossible for God. Now these other ones are all basically the same thing, but let's look at Mark in Mark 10:27. You got that?
It is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.
There you go. So man, it's not possible, but with God all things are possible. Then look at Luke 1:37. This is a completely different context. This is the Virgin Mary wondering, how am I going to get pregnant with the Christ when I'm a virgin? The other one was about how someone could be saved.
Nothing will be impossible with God.
And that's referring to the incarnation, that Jesus was born of a virgin. And then in Luke 18:27, that is again the same context that we saw in Matthew and Mark, where how difficult it is for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. That is granting humility and repentance, even to the rich and to all people. So all things are possible with God, and God is greater than man. Then this next section here, God speaks in one way and in two. He opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn aside from the deed. He conceals pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit. is life from perishing by the sword. We're not going to look all those up because we need to get to the light of life. Those are all places in the book of Psalms where God says, I speak to you because I'm trying to rescue you from the pit. And that's a prominent theme in the book of Psalms. And you know, the pit was a really big deal to David. That's where your sheep fell when they didn't watch who they were going. That's where the shepherd fell into if he didn't watch out where he was going. You fall down in a pit, and remember, Joseph was thrown into a pit. He couldn't get out. And so you don't want to fall into a pit. And if you fall into a deep pit, you are helpless to get yourself out. Someone has to come along and pull you out of the miry clay. And all those places in Psalms is talking about just what Elihu was saying. He's got to rescue you from the pit. That's why we say, boy, it's the pits. That's where these phrases come. Yes?
You know, in the Middle East, you have these pits. A lot of them sometimes are cisterns or whatnot that are dug out. And you talk about miry clay, it's literally because when the water collects in there,
yeah,
in frequent rains, that's where it stays. And it literally is like glue at the bottom of these pits.
And if you fall in there, you're not getting out unless someone drops a rope to you. There's no way you're climbing out of that, is it?
Yeah.
You're stuck in the pit, and you can't claw yourself up the inside. Yeah. So that's exactly the picture here. And then, oops. Then man prays to God. He accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. Psalm 13, verse 5. You know, we haven't seen someone for a long time. That's why people love seeing stuff like at the airport where a veteran has come back and gets off the plane, and you look at the faces of the wife and all the little kids, they just light up. There's dad. There's mom. They just light up. That's the picture here. We see the Lord's love. Our face lights up with joy. Psalm 13, verse 5. Who's got that?
But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation.
And then Proverbs 8:35. That's why, going back to the benediction at the end of the service, he lifts his face upon you and gives you peace. And remember, we see the face of God through the face of Jesus. That's how we see God's face. That's what that benediction means. Proverbs 8:35.
Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord.
So life, favor. Then this image of the face is well known to us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Well known verse. Who's got that? And that's a big theme in the New Testament, that we know God the Father through the face of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about how he will wipe every tear from our eyes and we will see him face to face. And the image of the face is real to all of us, but especially in the Semitic world. To turn your back on someone and not be able to look at somebody was a curse. Okay? And you know people are doing that to you. When someone doesn't want to talk to you, what do? They turn their back. Have you ever had somebody, there's something between you and them, and they can't look you in the eye? Can't look you in the eye. Just like this. Well, the idea is we can look Jesus in the eye face to face. We're forgiven. We are his children. And we will see him face to face. That's the picture. And that's why the benediction at the end is beautiful, because it says he lifts up his face upon you and gives you peace. Then 1 John 1, verse 9. Who's got that?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Which is at the beginning of Divine Service 1. When our sin has been removed, then, He cleanses us and he accepts us. Accepts us and forgives us. Then it talks about, he reiterates, he's redeemed my soul from going into the pit. I shall look upon the light. God does all these things twice, three times with the man to bring his soul back from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. It's fantastic. That imagery from Job is exactly how Jesus and the Apostle Paul talk. Someone read John 8, verse 12.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
So, Jesus is the light. It shines into us that we have the light and we have life. And so now his light is reflected through us to others. And then look at Ephesians 5, verse 14.
For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
So we're going to stay here in Ephesians. And the imagery here is right before the Apostle Paul says that in verse 14. He, going back to verse 8, he's speaking to the Ephesians who at one time had not become Christians yet. So they were walking in wickedness and darkness of the Gentile world. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. We call that the new man. But then, verses 11 and 12 and 13, he's talking about the old Adam. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It is shameful even to speak the things they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So that's the work of the old Adam. Then he reminds us and reminds them who we are in verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Which was either an ancient creed or an ancient hymn that was sung in Ephesus. It obviously was like a hymn and a prayer. And I think that echoes, I think from Isaiah and Malachi. And therefore, he says, 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making best of the use of time, because the days are evil. And by the way, he condemns drunkenness in verse 18. So don't be drunk, which is debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. And then verses 19 through 20 are at the front of the hymnal, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which describes worship, the divine service. So if we look at ourselves here in closing, then the question for us then is, think of yourself. So the Spirit of God has made you and me. The breath of the Almighty gives you and me life. God is obviously greater than all of us. And in the midst of our suffering and despair then, with that knowledge, how can we be lighted with the light of life wherever we go? Anybody? You have suffering, you have despair. The world's a dark place.
We know the end result because he is the greatest and he's promised us that.
So what Vicki is saying is we know how it's going to turn out so we can walk in the light of life. What else? What other kind of things do we know too? Niels?
Being content with what we have.
Okay.
Where we are, knowing that God will give us enough.
So Vicki is saying we do this in the view, of what's coming, and Niels is saying we can be content, we don't lack now, we're walking in the light, we don't have to be discontent all the time. Is that what you're saying? And Vicki is saying, we see the end goal that's ahead of us. Anybody else?
And we can proclaim, what we know.
So then along the way, we're proclaiming to people who walk in darkness the light.
Yes.
Anybody else? Yes, Jessica?
God will give me strength and comfort.
Through that process. See? So the whole, you're walking in the light. You see the end goal. You know, you're content with what you have. You're proclaiming the light of other people. And then say it again, Jessica, how you just said it.
Give me strength and comfort.
During that time, he gives you the strength. And you're walking around in the light, not in the darkness. That's why people love candlelight services like we're going to. If you've never come to an Easter vigil, it's really, really cool to go in the sanctuary and it's all dark with your candles and rejoice in your baptism and the resurrection. If you've never come, we're making it easier this year. It starts at 7:30 instead of 9 o'clock, the Easter vigil. Hey, it used to start at 11 o'clock. And we were getting out of there at 12:30 in the morning. And then, whoa, were we tired and it came in the morning. So we thought, it's going to be, is it going to be dark at 7:30? I hope it is. Dark. So we'll be done by 9 this year because we're starting the Easter vigil at 7:30. So it won't be so late. So thank you for your comments. Now, of course, next Sunday, we're not going to be in you and Joe. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. The Easter breakfast will be in here. I'll have my Bible study on the evidence for the resurrection and show some of the slides of Jerusalem in the sanctuary while the breakfast is going on. We're going to pick up in 2 weeks from now, chapter 34 and 35. And there is school this week, so we just need 2 tables up with, I think, 6 chairs or something like that to get ready for school tomorrow. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.